you so much. Galatians chapter 3 is where we're at tonight. Galatians chapter 3. Appreciate your prayers for my daughter. We had a baby born last night, healthy and beautiful. It's about 6 o'clock last evening, so praise the Lord for that. Little Archer Luke. So I thought that was a profession, but evidently it's a name. So we're thrilled for him, and Mama's doing well, so we're excited for them. I didn't know if we needed to give Lynn a few minutes up here after Pastor got done or not. It's like a fair time deal, you know, type thing, but I'm sure she'll get hers in, amen? Good for you. All right. Appreciate those of you who are getting tracks out. What a blessing that we do that and keep handing those out faithfully. I think that's some of the best money we spend as a church when I get to order more tracks when we're out and running low. Just a great witness there, so I appreciate you doing that. Tonight we're going to talk about righteous interrogation. We see this in Galatians chapter 3 as we open the chapter and begin to read here. That's what we find, an interrogation. Chapter 1 begins with his testimony of his own journey to the gospel, Paul, as he writes to them. Chapter 2, he talks about his trip to Jerusalem, which had a conference of sorts where he met with the apostles, and he dealt with this issue of the gospel as well. And he talked with the unity that he had with the apostles, and which was based on the truth of the gospel. And then he demonstrated his commitment to the gospel and standing up to Peter when the need was there to do so. Never an easy thing, but that was done, and he stood for what he felt was the truth there. And now he turns to a discussion here of grace and faith versus law and works. And he starts to, so we're going to get a little theological in here tonight, and as he starts to dig a little deeper in what the gospel is, what it isn't, and whether grace and faith are what is in our life to get right with God or to get saved, or versus law and works. Now he talks both about salvation and then, as we'll see, about sanctification too. I don't like to quote this guy much because there are a lot of things that I don't agree with him, but he did make one statement. John Calvin said, the role of the law is to show us the disease in such a way as it shows no hope. Right, that's what the law does in our life. It shows us our sinful condition. It shows us our disease. He goes on, whereas the role of the gospel is to bring remedy to those who are past hope. And so understanding because of the law that we have no hope, then the gospel brings us the remedy for that. Because we can't do anything about ourselves. The law shows us that. And so then we see the gospel that shows us the remedy. Now, there's lots of laws in the United States that the laws are either outdated or they are just otherwise ignored. Let me give you a few here. In Waterloo, Nebraska, it's against the law for barbers to eat onions between 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're a barber, can't eat onions between 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. In the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, it's against the law to eat peanuts in church. I agree with that one, too. I also would like to add clipping nails in church, but that's just a personal problem I have. That's not the law. In Baltimore, it is illegal to take a lion to the movies if you have a pet lion. You may not take him to the movies if you live in Baltimore. In Massachusetts, there's an ordinance that says babies may not be given coffee to drink. I agree with that one as well. Although it's kind of fun to give grandkids things like that and then send them home. That's the way God allows us to live that long, so we can get even with our children. In Kansas, there's an old law that says you cannot eat snakes on Sunday. So lots more laws that we could talk about that you've probably seen those lists as well. But the law of the Old Testament was not set aside because it was old or outdated. The law of the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we have to recognize that it's not that the law has no value, but the law was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an evangelist that used to describe the purpose of the law like a dentist's mirror. If you take those little mirrors they put in your mouth, and a dentist can examine your teeth, and with that mirror, he can find cavities or he can find other problems in your mouth. Now, he does not drill with the mirror. He does not pull teeth with the mirror. In fact, the mirror can only show him the decayed area, or it can show him the problem, but it cannot provide the solution. In much the same way, that's what the law does. It shows us the problem, but it does not offer the solution to the problem. That's a great picture of what the law is. So Paul begins here with a series of questions. Let's start verse number 1, Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you in the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Father, I pray tonight you'd help us as we unpack these verses and look at what they have for us. May we have specific things that we can apply to our life, especially using these things as we witness to others. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So he starts here sort of with an insult. He asks the question, O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The word foolish there, original word is anoetos. It means no understanding or a lack of, or unwise or foolish, basically, just what it says. O foolish Galatians. So Jesus used this same word when he was talking to the disciples on their way to Emmaus. Remember, after the crucifixion, he rose from the dead. Then he was walking with two disciples. They did not know who he was. And in Luke chapter 24, he called them slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That same word is used here as he uses to describe the foolish Galatians. So they had not reflected on the scriptures and what it said about Jesus' crucifixion and what it said, the basic would have explained to them the why and the what of Calvary. He asks here in Galatians, who hath bewitched you? The word bewitched means to charm or to hypnotize. Another definition I find interesting is the evil eye. That's what one of the three definitions for the original word, and one of them was the evil eye. Now, the Greeks, ancient Greeks, were afraid of the idea that a spell could be cast on you by an evil eye. The idea of the evil eye was the way that a serpent would look at a prey. Have you ever seen that before? Maybe on a nature channel where the serpent is looking at a prey and it's just hypnotized. And that's the idea of the evil eye here. Now, one way, and I think this is a great word picture here that Paul uses, one way to avoid then the effect of the evil eye is what? Look away from it. Don't look at the evil eye. What ought we do as Christians? We ought to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep our focus right there. So Paul essentially here is asking the question, who has cast a spell on you? It had to be somebody like he was before he came to Christ, somebody who was dedicated to Judaism and the old ways, the Old Testament type of teaching. In fact, the person who was teaching and bewitching the Galatians, these false teachers, had to be so attached to Judaism that not even the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, could pull them away from it. But really, if we are honest about it, it's no different now. Just as it was then, there is something so fascinating, and yes, we could even say bewitching, about the law, especially to these Gentile converts here and people newly saved out of Judaism. Now think about the law as, again, we have to kind of take our minds back and put it to how they were back in that day. You have these newly saved Jews and these newly saved Gentiles both together in the same church here. The law was respected. It was old. The law had the advantage of being God-breathed. In fact, God took his very own finger and wrote the law on stone tablets at one time. And so were they important? Absolutely they were important. It would be an easy sell for these false teachers to impress on those new Christians how important the law was. But these naive Galatians evidently could not see that, yes, God did write the law on these stones with his own fingers, but he also tore the veil in the temple from the top to the bottom. Remember that? And so the law, again, was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing today. So the things that the people teach falsely, whether it be in the church or out, is just something very subtle and something very appealing. And when people use the Bible to teach error, and oh, they do. Have you ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon? Oh, they'll use your Bible. I always, one of the first things I do when I'm talking, if I talk to one of them, is that I have one authority. That is my Bible, the Word of God. So I do not listen to another book. I do not show any respect to what Joseph Smith wrote after a bad dream. All right, I look at the Word of God as my only authority. But most of them are willing to use our Bible, the Bible that we carry, and show us things. They will use and pull. They did it in the Amish too, as well. Pull certain scriptures to try to say what they want to say. And we have to be very careful against error. And this is what Paul's teaching here. The way that false teachers work, they use things that the Bible says, and then they pull it out of context or twist it to make it mean what they want it to. After all, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:9, forbid not to speak with tongues. Ever seen that verse? The Bible says that when you're dead, it's all over. Did you know that? In Ecclesiastes, the Bible tells you that when you're dead, it's all over. It says in Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead know not anything. It's all over. Well, now, context will tell you differently. We have to go, it's an old cult trick, interpreting scripture to say what they want it to say. I always think of that funny story of that man that he said he's going to find what God wants him to do by opening the Bible and putting his finger on a verse. And so he did. He opened the Bible, put his finger on a verse, says Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, that's a mistake. So he closed it again, opened it up, and put his finger down on a verse, looks down, it says, go thou and do likewise. Oh, that's not good. He shuts it again, opens it up again, puts his finger down again, whatsoever thou doest, do it quickly. We can't just nitpick little words and phrases from the Bible, all right? We have to look at the context. We have to look at the purpose of the book, who it's written to, the people it's addressed to. As we study the Bible, it helps us to understand who wrote it, who it's written to. We understand the culture and the background of the passage, the dispensation in which the passage belongs. That's a big one. I'm a dispensationalist. And one day we'll maybe do a study on the dispensations. Dispensation is just a way of ordering things. It's a system. And in theology, a dispensation is a divine administration of time, essentially. It's just a certain time that God deals with people in a certain way. You have innocence, you have conscience, you have the human government, the dispensation of promise, dispensation of law, and then the current dispensation that we're in today, most commonly called the age of grace. I personally don't like that. I like to call it the church age. Potato, potato, but I believe every age that ever existed and will exist was an age of grace. Amen? God was a God of grace in the Old Testament. He still is today. But church age, age of grace, whatever it might be, and then the millennial kingdom. But we know that ever since Jesus Christ began the church in Matthew 16, he deals with mankind differently than he did in the Old Testament. And so it's not that God's changed, but he deals with man differently in different dispensations. So when we study the Old Testament, we take into account the change of dispensation. Grace is not law. Grace and law are different, but yet in the age of law, grace was there, wouldn't you say? In the age of grace, law is there as well. It's not completely outdated. We don't just throw the law aside. Well, I don't live by the law, so I don't have to worry about that thou shalt not kill verse. Yes, well, we do. There is still an expectation of holiness. But Calvary has changed the basis of God's dealings with men. Here's a little question for you. This is kind of just something I was reading through the rest of Galatians again this week. I came across one, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. It says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Who's that? The Israel of God. I asked the smartest person I know this week who that was. And Pastor Forsberg didn't have a ready answer for me. But I think it simply saved Jews. I think it saved Israelites. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, he talks about, behold, Israel after the flesh. And he refers to those that eat of the sacrifices partakers to the altar. So the ones that are still doing things the old way, the Israel after the flesh, which I believe would be the unsaved. But Israel is a temporal nation, but the church is eternal. And so Mount Sinai, where he got the Ten Commandments, gave us the Ten Commandments, but yet Mount Calvary set forth another way that God now deals with man after that. Now, those people that are that don't pay any attention to context or don't pay any attention to who the Bible is written to and can end up distorting the Scripture then. And so we need to be careful. And I would say all that to say that that's how error creeps in. Error creeps into the church or into your life as we listen to people who distort what the Bible says. Error is still error, no matter how much Bible it quotes. I find it interesting that when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he quoted Scripture. Did you ever notice that? He quoted Scripture. Satan to tempt Jesus. And so we need to make sure that the Bible is not used to support people's own misguided directions. Even today, error is much more deceptive in its use of Scriptures. And I believe this is what bewitched the Galatians when he asked the question here, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Now, having addressed this, Paul then asks them another question about their salvation. Verse number 2, this only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, this is the great divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The law says do. The grace, or grace says done. The law says try. Grace says trust. There's a difference, again, in times here. The law says behave, and grace says believe. Law points to the commandments. Grace points to Christ. Does that mean the law has no purpose? Absolutely not. The law does have a purpose, but it's not to save you and take you to heaven, because you cannot obey the law enough to get yourself to heaven. In science, we learn about the law of biogenesis, and that simply means that life can only come from life. This was and is the fundamental weakness of the law. It cannot produce spiritual life. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus? He was frustrated. He came to Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 20. He says to Jesus, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? You could see his frustration in the question he asked Jesus. And in Jesus' answer to him, by the way, the law couldn't save him and he knew it. What lack I? Look, I've been keeping the law, but I don't, it's not enough for me. And it's interesting to me, he recognized that, knew enough and recognized it enough that he came to Jesus to ask him about it. What lack I yet? And Jesus told him in his answer that he might have kept the letter of the law in its negative form, but he did not keep the spirit of the law in its positive form. Now look what his answer was. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Young man turned away. He turned away, the Bible says, sorrowful. He could not, or was unwilling, to exchange the law for life. And we know, the Bible teaches clearly, there is no amount of doing that can produce life. Oh, it's a sad thing, too, to see deep people in deep, deep religious fervor. And I know I constantly bring them up, but that's what I know the best, my family. I see my unsaved family who are living every day as much as they can in their law, in all their rules, and yet there's an emptiness there. They know they don't have it, and they're miserable in it because the law cannot produce life. It is the spiritual application of the law of biogenesis. Paul tells us that the law is weak through flesh, Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus told Nicodemus, That which is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3:6. Then he told him, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The law could not give life. Flesh cannot give life. It only, what the law does is it points out a standard of behavior that none of us can adhere to. None of us can keep the whole law. There's no way. We're sinners, and so we can't. By the way, like I said recently, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's a condition that we have, and the law shows us that. The flesh, though, can only go on reproducing itself. My daughter gave birth to my third grandson last night. Exciting times. And oh man, I got to hold him last night, and he's handsome. He looks really intelligent, which doesn't surprise me because I hear that skips generation. So he's really intelligent, really handsome. But guess what? He's a sinner. He's flesh. And I know if the Lord allows him to live, which I hope he does, if he allows him to grow up, guess what? He's going to be a sinner. Or he is a sinner, but he's going to start sinning very soon. In fact, I think he was lying last night when he was crying when there was nothing wrong. Because he's a sinner. So flesh is flesh. It cannot produce life. The law cannot produce life. Oh, it might be respectable flesh. It might be religious flesh. It might be self-righteous flesh. But flesh is still flesh. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank God that we have the gospel that can bring us life. Paul said, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I'm with him. I'm with him. Aren't you? Nothing good dwells here. Anything good in me is from the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul demands the question here in Galatians 3, received ye the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's a good question. So he wants to nail that down. How did you get saved, people? Did you get saved by the law, or did you get saved by faith? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by trying or trusting? Was it by works, or was it by faith? This is a very crucial point, because Paul then, when he came to them on his first missionary journey, what had he preached? He hadn't preached to be good and keep the Ten Commandments. He preached the gospel to them. And so he wanted them to recognize this. They had believed and had been saved. Now the next step, Paul continues his interrogation. He asks now about their sanctification. Look at verse 3. He says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? When a butterfly becomes a butterfly, does it act like a caterpillar? No, that's what it used to be. Now it spreads its wings, it flies, flutters all over the place. That's because it's new now. It's got new life. The new life cannot be lived after the attitudes of the old life. And so we ought to live that way, trying to earn salvation. And he's pointing this out to them. Trying to earn their salvation. That got you nowhere, Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. It got you nowhere trying to earn salvation. They were saved by trusting in Christ. They had new life in Christ. And now, should they go then back to the old system of trying now? Of course not. That's why he says, are you so foolish? Are you so foolish to think that's the way to do it? It doesn't work with salvation. It doesn't work with sanctification. Same is true for us today. In Romans, Paul puts it this way, Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do. I read this a minute ago, that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, we can never succeed in being righteous by keeping the law. Never. Because we can't keep the law. And so we can't be righteous that way because of the weakness of our human nature, because of who we are. We're sinners. And so in our weakness, we cannot keep the law, but he, in his own perfect nature, became a human form, perfectly kept the law of God. Then he died on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for us, enabling God to deal with our sinful nature. Now, by his indwelling Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ can fulfill in us all that the law demands. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? We can't do it. He did it. It's all him. Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, listen, you're being foolish, he's telling him. And again, just as a reminder, Paul is dealing with a church here who's had false teachers come in and try to push circumcision and the law, other aspects of the law. One specifically we dealt with in the last chapter of eating with Gentiles and Jews eating together and certain types of food they would eat. And they're trying to put this on these people. So praise the Lord, though, that it is Lord Jesus Christ that fulfills all the law's demands in us. So Paul continues his interrogation. Got to quickly close here. He talked to them about their salvation. He talked to them about their sanctification. And now, verse 4, he talks about their sufferings. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? We know that Paul certainly suffered for the cause of Christ. It doesn't ever specifically say that the Galatians did, but he asks about their suffering, so we can assume they suffered for it. And so it's very possible that they were, in fact, it's probable that the suffering that they encountered took place at the hand of Jewish people, because a lot of the persecution in that day did come. Of course, it came from Nero and the Romans too, but the Jewish people put a lot of persecution, and maybe this is why they were open to this teaching about, false teaching about circumcision and Jewish law. But Paul looked at this drift as absolute madness. That's why he asks them why they would be so foolish. What do they gain from Judaism? That doesn't have anything to offer. And what would they lose? They would lose everything. And their sufferings in Christ, for Christ's sake, would one day be rewarded. Our sufferings for Christ's sake will one day be rewarded. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. You know, if they would draw back, or if they would drift, or if they would backslide, or if they would accept this error into their lives, they could lose their reward. Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. All of their past sufferings for the Lord could be in vain. And so Paul's dealing with this. Listen, I'm telling you tonight, the reason that this is applicable to us is because we also can be susceptible to error. Everybody can. We have to be careful. That's why we have to know the Word of God. That's why we have to search these things out. And now look in the last thing here. He's talking about signs. He, therefore, that ministereth to you in the Spirit and that worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? These, by the way, these questions are all asked in their answered in their asking. There's an obvious answer. Is it done by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? They had seen miracles. He talked about how they had seen these things. Paul did a miracle himself in Lystra. Before this, he healed a lame man who was lame from birth, Acts chapter 14. It wasn't by the works of the law that this lame man was healed. Paul didn't walk up to him. Listen, you've got to keep those Ten Commandments. Don't kill anybody. Honor the Sabbath. Honor your parents. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. And maybe one day you can walk. No, in Acts 14:9, Paul steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, told him to stand upright on thy feet. He wouldn't be healed by obeying the law. He was healed by faith. He was healed by miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would take the Spirit of God to heal him. And the only explanation for the healing of that lame man was God. That's why Paul brings it up. Not by keeping the law, it's because of what the Lord did. Paul wants his Galatian friends to remember that the Christian life is a supernatural life. It would do us well to remember that too. The Christian life is a supernatural life. Listen, if we live for God the way that we're supposed to live for God, it's not going to happen on our own dime. God has to be living through us. Amen? I mean, can you forgive the unforgivable sometimes? No, we do it through Christ. Can you love? Think about the local church. We're told to love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, I'm sorry, some of you are just unlovable. Sometimes I'm unlovable. What do? We love anyway. How? We do it through Christ's love. We don't do it because of our own power, because some people just simply are unlovable. So we love through him. And that's really a supernatural thing. Have you ever forgiven somebody who's wronged you? That's supernatural. It really is. I mean, somebody really, really wronged you and you forgive them. Hey, any old carnal person can hold a grudge. It takes a child of God to supernaturally forgive someone. And so just living a Christian life, it's a supernatural thing. And Paul's trying to point this out to them. Hey, are you getting all this by the law? No, you're getting it by Spirit. This comes from the Lord. Matter of fact, what was supernatural about the Judaizers? Nothing. Paul had led these folks to Christ. All they had before he showed up was a big old book of rules. That's what religions are, a bunch of do's and don'ts. And Paul came and showed them Christ. They believed, they accepted, they got saved. They're going forward, and then here come the Judaizers, trot in with another rule book. And they're falling into error. Endless do's and don'ts, all performed in the flesh. You know as you read this, it just, because I try to put, you know, this is a local church Paul is dealing with, and we know the local church, but these Judaizers, they're like the people in the days of Eleazar. You remember Eleazar, 2 Samuel chapter 23? He was one of David's mighty men. Verse 10, the Bible says, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Remember that story? That last line, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Boy, that's a sad statement, isn't it? They're off in the corner watching from the trees while he's fighting the battle, and after he finally wins the battle, they show up for the spoil. Here's these Judaizers. Paul had won people to Christ. Paul had planted a church. Paul had done the work of the ministry. And then they come in only to spoil. Happens then, happens now. That's just the way. And so Paul's warning them. We have to be careful. We have to be aware of false teaching. And so that's why Paul interrogated these Galatians. He wants them to have some second thoughts about the error of their ways. And he's trying to raise the warning flags against this drift that they were heading down. The truth is that just like they were then, we today have to guard against the teaching of error. And this passage helps. I like how Paul puts the focus back on where the focus needs to be. That's what he's trying to remind them of. It's about the gospel. That's what it's about. Not the law, but the gospel. So he shifts their focus back to what he reminds them what saved them in the first place. And he reminds them what's going to help them be the right kind of child of God, a sanctified person. He reminds them about their sufferings. You suffered for this, and now you're departing it. It's a good reminder for all of us in any church, in any age, because error is always possible, and we need to be aware of it. And how do we avoid error? Right here. This is it. This is our authority. This is our truth. We avoid error by being in this book. So to help with that, we teach from this book. We preach from this book. We live out of this book. That's what I like about Baptist distinctives. The B in Baptist is biblical authority. We believe in this book as our final authority for faith and for practice. And that'll protect us from error. Amen? So let's be careful. Let's be careful in our personal lives. And as a church, that we are not susceptible to error. Father, we thank you for this passage, and Lord, certainly much to learn from, and maybe I just scratched the surface on it, but I pray that it would just be a challenge to us, because these folks here in Galatia, they were dealing with the same things that probably every church of every age has dealt with. And so we thank you for the timeliness of the Bible. We thank you for the truth of God's word and how it can be applied to us at any time of our life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we go forward here at our church, that we would honor you and glorify you in all that we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Sunday, we have our fellowship dinner and our quarterly meeting afterwards. Don't forget that. God bless you. You are dismissed.